James chapter 1, verses 9 through 11, we see a third response that practical faith takes toward the trials of many kinds that we are certain to experience in this life. And this response to trials is not as obvious as the first two. And I believe that the reason that it is not as readily discernible is because it is addressed within the context of material wealth and the status associated with it. So what is this practical faith response that's being addressed by James here? In the verses that we'll be looking at today, James is encouraging us to respond to trials by viewing them as leveling experiences. To view trials as leveling experiences. Now, I'm sure you're sitting there and thinking, wow, that's as clear as mud. What does that mean? Don't tune me out. I'm going to unpack all of this as we make our way through the message. But right up front, I want to just kind of give you the heart of the message in a nutshell. In these verses, James is reminding us that all believers stand on level ground before God. All of us. All believers will experience trials of many kinds in this world. And therefore, all believers need to put their trust in those things that are going to last forever. And ultimately, this means we must put the full weight of our trust in Jesus. That's the point. So if you have not done so already, I encourage you to open your Bibles to James chapter 1. We're going to look at verses 9 through 11 and see how he addresses this subject. James 1, verse 9. Believers in humble circumstances ought to take pride in their high position, but the rich should take pride in their humiliation, since they will pass away like a wild flower. For the sun rises with scorching heat and withers the plant. Its blossom falls and its beauty is destroyed. In the same way, the rich will fade away even while they go about their business. The roadmap for this message is going to be an adaptation of an outline from William Barclay. Now, before we can jump right in and examine James's instructions for responding to trials, we're first going to have to resolve an exegetical problem in these verses. And exegesis, what is that? Well, exegesis has to do with the process of critically examining the scriptures so that we can come to a proper understanding from them. It is attempting to answer the question, what does the text really mean here? Well, the exegetical problem that needs to be resolved is the identification of the rich in these verses. Who are the rich that James is talking about? Well, this word rich is a translation of the Greek word plousios, which means wealthy, rich, well-to-do. That doesn't give us a lot of help. Who is James referring to when he talks about the rich? Does he have a consistent, a specific category of people in mind when he uses this term throughout his letter? Because he's going to address rich a few times in this letter. Does he mean the same thing all the way through, or does the meaning vary from context to context within the epistle? That's all these kinds of things we need to figure out. Now, some of you may be wondering, why is there a problem at all? Isn't it quite obvious if you just look at your Bible who these rich people are? Aren't you just making a bunch of much ado about nothing here this morning? Well, one of the things that all of us have to understand about the task of Bible translation is that it always involves interpretation. always. What you hold in your hand is a rendering of the text from the original language that comes through the filters and the biases of the translation team responsible for making your particular English version. And choices had to be made as to how this passage would eventually be rendered. That's enough of Bible Translation 101 for you. The question you want answered is this: what is the problem here? Well, J.A. Macher boils it down this way in his commentary. He says, in verse 10, James simply says, and this is all it says if you translate it word for word, and the rich in his humiliation. Commentators then differ over whether we should supply the noun brother, which was in verse 9, and assume that we're talking about a rich Christian. And we also have to decide what is the verb that goes in here. There's no verb in the original, but it has been supplied for you. All right? The historical and majority position among scholars is that James is addressing rich brothers or believers, even though that word is not repeated as it's explicitly stated in verse 9. It uses the word brothers here. It's assumed that he's referring to people who believe in Jesus. They are rich believers. They look at these verses and say, well, verse 9 is really paralleled by verse 10. And so we need to take the same noun here, add brother and insert it here, and the verb and put it down here. That's the majority position. There is a minority position that says that James is addressing the rich as non-believers. And what they argue is that since the word brother is not repeated by James, and because his references to the rich or wealthy in other places in this letter clearly refer to non-believers, it's assumed that James is referring to rich non-believers in this context. So we have to make a decision. That's a very brief overview of this hotly debated issue. And I'm going to admit to you right up front that the arguments on both sides are very strong and compelling. But at the end of the day, decisions have to be made about what these verses mean, because if we don't come to any decisions, then we don't come to any understanding of what it meant to the original recipients, and then it has no meaning for us today as well. So I had to make a decision. And after weighing all of the arguments, I lean toward the majority position here this morning, that James is talking about believers in both cases, whether they're rich or poor. So that's the way we're going to look at these verses here. And you are free to see it differently, but that's how I'm going to proceed here and unpack this. I want to move on then to see what James means when he says that we are to view trials as leveling experiences. Last week we talked about the fact that practical faith responds by asking God for wisdom to face the trials. And what I believe we see here in these verses now is an unveiling or a little bit of an unpacking of what some of that wisdom looks like to the believer in humble circumstances. Wisdom brings them a new sense of worth. Wisdom brings them a new sense of worth. Recent scholars have argued that the poor, or this brothers in humble circumstances, it refers to people who have suffered a setback in life that has rendered them incapable of maintaining the status they had before. That's why the poor in the Bible are oftentimes associated with widows and orphans who have come to this position because of a setback in life. It's likely that these believers here have suffered economic hardships due to the fact that they have been persecuted. We talked about that, that they had been persecuted and subsequently had been scattered from their church in Jerusalem. So they have, this is the big setback that they have faced in life. Finding themselves then in this undesirable condition, at least from a worldly point of view, it would be natural for them to have low self-esteem, low self-worth. Using worldly wisdom, they would tend to view themselves as inconsequential in the grand scheme of things. And I find it interesting and at the same time sad that this outlook seems to permeate much of our thinking in the church today about those who are in humble circumstances. But James has something very different to say to them and to us. He wants to say to them as they look at their lives and they feel like they have nothing to offer, you got it all wrong. You're looking at this whole thing upside down. You are not the tail. You are the head. Believers in humble circumstances, he said, ought to take pride in their high position. William Barclay identifies three areas in which wisdom enables believers in humble circumstances to take pride in their high position. First, through wisdom, they learn that they matter in the church. They matter in the church. See, again, our individual standing in the church has nothing to do with our socioeconomic standing in the world. Everyone who places their faith in Jesus is grafted into him and made a vital and indispensable part of his body. We've heard these words before, but listen to them again as the Apostle Paul writes, "But God has put the body together, giving greater honor to the parts that lacked it, so that there should be no division in the body, but that its parts should have equal concern for each other." Wisdom tells the humble that they have a place and meaning in the church. Second, through wisdom, they learn that they matter in the world. They matter in the world. Though despised and by the world due to their socioeconomic status and their allegiance to Jesus, they are nevertheless, hear this, crucial instruments in God's plan for the salvation of the world. Crucial instruments for God's plan of salvation in the world. What do I mean by this? It means that believers in humble circumstances are God's ordained channels through which he has chosen to proclaim his gospel and to declare his glory. Quoting Paul again from his letter to the Corinthians, he says, "Brothers and sisters, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. God chose the lowly things of the world and the things despised and the things that are not to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before him." You matter in the world. Third, through wisdom, they learn that they matter to God. They matter to God. We can see that from the last scripture I read, but I want to read from John's epistle. He says, "See what great love the Father has lavished on us, that we should be called the children of God. And that is what we are. The reason the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Dear friends, now we are children of God, and what we will be has not yet been made known. But we know that when Christ appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And all who have this hope in him purify themselves just as he is pure. Regardless of where you stand in relation to the world's standards, you matter to God. The 19th century Scottish minister, John Adams, or Adam, gives this excellent and moving summation of why believers in humble circumstances ought to take pride in their high position. It's a lengthy quote, but it's so... I wish I wrote this, but anyway. Speaking of the believer in humble circumstances, he has the features and feelings as well as the standing and rights of a son, a loftiness of character corresponding to his nobility of rank. For he is a new creature in Christ Jesus, a bearer of the divine image, a partaker of the divine nature, which raises him immeasurably above the wisest, purest, best of this world's heroes, philosophers, statesmen, moralists, the most renowned of its so-called sages and oracles. He has inexhaustible treasures at his disposal, a provision adequate to every possible want and exigency of his condition, if not the actual possession of, at least a sure title to, whatever can minister to his safety and happiness. Taken from the dunghill, he sits among the princes, and high as he is already, he is advancing toward a height of glory, transcending not only his attainments, but even his conceptions. He is the heir of a portion in comparison with which all the estates and dignities of earth are not worthy to be named. His is an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, and that fadeth not away. He is destined to a crown of righteousness, a kingdom that cannot be moved, to a share in the very throne which Christ occupies at the right hand of the Father. Well, may the poor man rejoice in his preeminence. Well, may he lose sight of his low degree, rise far above his privations and humiliations, and exult in his being thus spiritually exalted. There is here a real, solid ground of glory. That is who you are in Christ. Believers in humble circumstances ought to boast of their high position. Well, let's move on to look at the other group of believers that James addresses, the rich. What does wisdom have to say to rich believers? Wisdom brings the rich believer a new sense of reality. Wisdom brings the rich believer a new sense of reality. James says it this way, but the rich should take pride in their humiliation. J.A. Macher writes, the other side of wisdom which God will give is the ability to see things as they really are, to arrive at true definitions, to cease to live by what appears to be true and to live instead by what actually is the truth of the matter. Well, what is the truth of the matter with regard to wealth that the rich believers need to embrace? I'm going to mention three interconnected realities. First, the great peril is that wealth can give a rich believer a false sense of security. Wealth can give a rich believer a false sense of security. Haddon Robinson makes this observation about wealth. He says, For every verse in the Bible that tells us the benefits of wealth, there are 10 that tell us the danger of wealth. And he's, I love this. He says, for money has a way of binding us to what is physical and temporal and blinding us to what is spiritual and eternal. Money has a way of binding us to what is physical and temporal and blinding us to what is spiritual and eternal. Wealth is deceptive. It appears to be so substantive, so dependable, so potent. And because of this, it is so alluring. We get hypnotized by its attractiveness and convince ourselves that the majority of our problems could be solved if we could just attain a little more wealth. If I just had a little more, it'd fix everything. It can deceive us into thinking the Beatles might have been right when they said money can't buy me love, but it sure can fix everything else. Second, James uses an illustration from the world around him to demonstrate that nature teaches the rich believers that changes in life can remove a security in a moment. Nature teaches us that changes in life can remove a security in any moment. Look again at his words there in verses 10 and 11. It says, since they, the rich believers, will pass away like a wild flower, for the sun rises with scorching heat and withers the plant, its blossom falls and its beauty is destroyed. These verses appear to be an allusion to Isaiah chapter 40, verses 6 through 8. And in the original context, that was just directed to all people, not just rich people, but all people. And there it spoke of the frailty of our humanity. Isaiah cries out, all people are like grass. We're just like grass. And James takes that imagery then and applies it to wealth. And he says that if people are like grass that can be so, or can be consumed so quickly, how much more so can something like wealth be destroyed in a moment? Quoting Macher once again, he says, to the eye of man, riches may seem secure, as safe as houses, like money in the bank, and seem to offer security. We can speak of a secure investment. But they are essentially perishable because they are at the mercy of circumstances and not worth the paper they are printed on. That's the truth of wealth. And how many times have we seen that even in our lifetime? And this brings us to the final point that James is trying to drive home to rich believers. And that is, they are only wise if they put their trust in things that they cannot lose. You're only wise if you put your trust in things that you cannot lose. William Barclay writes, James's point is this: if life is so uncertain and man so vulnerable, calamity and disaster may come at any moment. Since that is so, a man is a fool to put all his trust in things like wealth, which he may lose at any moment. He is only wise if he puts his trust in things he cannot lose. So then, James urges the rich to cease to trust in that which their own power can amass. He urges them to admit their essential human helplessness and humbly to put their trust in God, who alone can give them the things which abide forever. I love this quote from Thomas Manton. which gets to the heart of this passage, and it's a sobering reminder for all of us, reminding us of who we really are. And he says this: an immortal soul cannot have full contentment in that which is fading. We are all immortal souls, and we will never have full contentment in that which is fading. James has been showing us in these verses that practical faith responds to trials by viewing them as leveling experiences. It takes God's wisdom to see things from this vantage point. Without God's wisdom, we have the tendency to view our trials from the world's lenses. Those of us who are not rich in the eyes of the world will eventually gravitate toward seeing ourselves as insignificant and impotent. Those of us who are more well-to-do, according to the standards of this world, will be tempted to believe that our wealth makes us more significant and stronger than we really are. Friends, both extremes are worldly estimations, and both are out of sync with our true identity through faith in Jesus. As you sit here this morning, whether you see yourself as poor or rich, James is encouraging us to look to our spiritual identity as the measure of our true standing. We are to evaluate ourselves by spiritual postures rather than material possessions. And as we see ourselves for who we really are in Christ, and then live accordingly, and by that I mean valuing one another on the basis of our familiar ties with one another, we will give the watching world cause to notice that the kingdom of God is breaking through in word and in deed.